The phrases in that song, we are an offering. We lift up our lives to you. We, as humans, we are inclined to have allegiances to different things. Lately, we've seen lots of allegiances to political parties and to people running for different positions in the government. And I've been holding on to a t-shirt. Somebody gave me a gift a while back, and it talks about a different kind of allegiance, sort of similar allegiance, just to a different person. Somebody gave me this t-shirt. I'm not sure when they thought I would wear this, but it says Rajneeshpuram World Celebration, Oregon, 1982. So for those of you who are old enough, you remember the Rajneeshpuram from Oregon. Anybody old enough here to remember him? All of you, Ted. Yeah, okay, the rest of you confess. You remember the Rajneesh. He was out in Oregon. He had a commune, and people would give their allegiances to this guy. And you kind of wonder, like, what's that all about? You know, the search for meaning, the search for purpose, and really, I suspect in this case, it was more the search for a place to live an indulgent lifestyle, disconnected from the rest of the world, but there was a search for something. And I always used to wonder, once they get into that little cultic commune and they see the Rajneesh coming and going in a Rolls Royce, wouldn't you think we're sacrificing ourselves and our income and our labor and working on this farm to make money, but the boss is driving around in a Rolls Royce? How's that different from Christianity? Christ carried his own cross to the crucifixion on Golgotha, yes? I mean, there was no self-aggrandizement, and it was all self-sacrifice. And when it talks about us picking up our cross and following him, it's talking about our ultimate commitment to following Christ and a commitment to obedience. What was he doing on the cross? He was demonstrating his absolute 100% total commitment of obedience to the Father's will for him, that he would give up his lives for his life for mankind, for our lives. Anyway, I just keep thinking about the divine plan for us and for our allegiance and for our sacrificial living. Pray with me. We'll take a look at the scriptures in Mark chapter 8. But before that, I would pray, Father, you've given us the scriptures as the inspired word of the Holy Spirit, that we might grow in our knowledge and our understanding of who you are and what your plans are for us. And we pray this morning that as we study your word, we would grow wiser and grow deeper in our faith and understand how we should live out our lives. In Christ's name, amen. In two separate incidences, Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, it tells us that Jesus had fed a large group of people two different times. And he started out the first time with five loaves, and the second time he started out with seven loaves of bread, and he multiplied the loaves and the fishes so that both crowds could eat. And so it says that he ended up feeding over 9,000 people. 9,000, and it says in one place that they were men, so we don't know about women and children, but it's a lot of people. Miraculous event, of course, and the significance of it was lost on a lot of people. Apparently, they didn't get it. The second time he fed the multitude, he asked the disciples, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear, and don't you remember? Do you still not understand?" That's after the second time. Don't you get it yet? Remember that one phrase, "Do you have eyes but still not see?" Because Jesus goes on from that remote place. I said last week, he's out in the boonies, and the people are camped out, and they've gone 3 days without food, and then he says, "Hey, these poor people are hungry. We need to feed them." So he multiplied the loaves and fishes and fed them, and they were satisfied with food. But remember this, do you have eyes but fail to see? for a second, because he goes on from that remote place out in the middle of nowhere, and it says that he and his disciples came to Bethsaida. And some people brought a blind man to him. And I think there's this interesting connection. He says, you've got eyes to see, but you don't see. You know, you've got eyes, but you're not seeing the big picture. And he's talking, of course, spiritually. You're observing what's happening, but you're not processing the information right. And then they bring him a blind man. I think it's great. It's a super connection. Like, wait, what? He's accused them of being blind. Now they got a real blind guy. And they go, he's talking about you got eyes to, and you can't see, but hey, what about old blind Bubba over here? So they drag Bubba out and say, hey, Jesus, here's a blind guy. And they beg Jesus, touch him. Just touch him. And it says he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. Led him outside the village. We're not sure why he took him outside the village, but I think he wanted to get him to a private place where all the crowd wasn't there and pushing in on them. And it says that he restored the man's sight. It says, then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Take a look at this slide. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clear. Isn't that a pretty picture? That's just a gorgeous picture. You know where that is? That's standing outside Bethsaida looking south. This guy lived in Bethsaida and was blind, and when his eyes were opened, that's what he could see. Can you imagine growing up in a town where you've never seen the people, you've never seen the sights, you've never seen the homes, you've never seen what your relatives look like, and you've never been able to watch the setting sun with the beautiful colors in the sky and the hills in the background and the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. And this guy, all of a sudden, he's able to see everything clearly. What's the significance? The significance, I think, for us is to understand that Jesus has this incredible authority and power and miraculous ability to restore sight. But he's concerned about more than visual abilities or impairment of individuals. What was it like spiritually to be in Bethsaida? Bethsaida is the hometown of who? You remember who lived there? Peter, Andrew, and Philip. That's where they came from. Three of the apostles. Where was the feeding of the first 5,000? In Bethsaida. And you go, wait, they've come back around. They're back in Bethsaida now. So the word has spread in this area. It's not just a beautiful place, and it's not just a wonderful thing that now you can see when you couldn't see before, and Jesus can affect physical healing of a person, or Jesus can feed 5,000 people. It's like Jesus is compassionate and has a desire for your spiritual enlightenment and discernment to grow. Not just for you to see physically, not just for you to eat physically. They want something. They want food. The blind guy wanted to see. The leper wants to be healed. But what Jesus wants is that they would see who he is, what he's capable of, and to discern what the implications of that are, who he is and what he can do. Who is he really? In Mark chapter 8, pick up in verse 27 in your Bibles. Mark 8, 27. Jesus and his disciples went on after the healing of giving of sight to the blind man. It says, he and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? Stop. Don't keep reading. Just stop right there for a second. Doesn't that ring a bell? Didn't he have this conversation already? He's already had this conversation back in chapter 6. It's talking back in chapter 6 of the Gospel of Mark about Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had answered the question about who Jesus is, which was an absolutely interesting, crazy deal. Herod Antipas, what was he famous for? He was famous for having John the Baptist beheaded. Remember? And so when they said, who is this Jesus guy? Herod had a theory. Remember his theory? It's John the Baptist resurrected. Now look, if you had a guy killed and had his head on a plate, and then you thought that this Jesus was John the Baptist, you would be absolutely in terror. He's been resurrected and he's back and I had him killed. That's a crazy thing. So Herod was off in his thinking, saying it was John the Baptist. But remember what the other guys said? They said Jesus is Elijah. And that was a kind of a good guess. Others were guessing that Jesus was a prophet. So the three guesses back a couple of months back, he's John the Baptist, he's Elijah, he's one of the prophets. Since that time of those wrong guesses, before this instance in chapter 8 of who do they say I am, what has happened that would change the minds of all the people about who Jesus is? What would bump them away from thinking maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's a prophet? Here's what's happened. If you go back and look at what happened between chapter 6 and chapter 8 in the life over these last couple of months in the life of Jesus and his disciples, what's gone on? Here's what's happened. Six things. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He cast a demon out of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. He healed a deaf mute in the Decapolis. Then he fed 4,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes, and then he healed the blind man. There's all these things, all these miraculous things that Jesus has continued to do to change their minds about who is he. There's a lot of evidence. You'd expect the answer to have been updated. They're supposed to be on version 2.0 of who is Jesus. And they've got to come to a different conclusion. Back in Bethsaida, people had been flocking to hear Jesus. They'd camped out in the wilderness for days. So listen to their answer now. So it's not that they're not hanging out and looking. It's not that they're not listening. It's not that they don't see the evidence. But here's their answer. When he says, who do the people say that I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others that he's one of the prophets. And you go, seriously, folks? In spite of all that had happened, people are still saying the same thing, guessing that he's either like John the Baptist or Elijah, he's a forerunner of the Messiah, or he's just one of the prophets. He's walking around and he has visions and he talks to us about God and tells us what God says. What's that like for Jesus? Jesus is thinking, I've been doing an awful lot of walking, an awful lot of healing, and an awful lot of feeding, and an awful lot of talking, and an awful lot of ministry, and 3 months or so has gone by, and they're still saying the same thing. I stop and think about that in terms of personal application, and I go, do I think the same thing about Jesus now that I thought about him in 1973 when I became a believer? Hopefully, I don't think the same thing. I've learned a lot. Hopefully, I am studying the scriptures and learning more and more and more and experiencing life with Christ more and more, and my personal life has changed and reflects that I know Christ better now than I did before. Amen? How about you? Where are you? Who do you say that I am? When he said that to the disciples, the you is plural. Who do you, plural, say that I am? And the question for Grace Covenant Church and Christians in Charlotte and Christians throughout the world is, who do you say Christ is? And certainly your answer should be better than it was 10 years ago, 15 years ago. I know more about Christ now than I ever knew before. I have seen the work of God in my life, in the lives of other people. He has touched me. He's touched other lives. I've been transformed. Peter answered, first of all, how many of you are surprised that Peter's the first one to jump in there with an answer? Anybody shocked? Here's Peter. If you ask 12 guys a question, who's going to be the first one to jump up? Good old Peter. And Peter answered, you are the Christ. According to Matthew 16, in the gospel account of the same event, Jesus praised Peter for his answer. It's not here in the book of Mark, but it's in Matthew. It says, Jesus replied, quote, "You are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." You're blessed. Because God has revealed truth to you about who I am. You stop and put that on personal terms. You're blessed. Because 2,000 years later, God has revealed to you who Christ is and what he's done and what he's capable of and what he cares about. Peter's response is clearly, Jesus is the Christ, meaning he's the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior promised in all of the prophecies, the one who is coming to redeem Israel. In many faiths, there's no need for a rescuer. In many different faith traditions throughout the world, nobody needs a redeemer because there's nothing to redeem you from. In Buddhism, there's an endless circle of life and death. Life and death, life and death, life and death, life and death, and what? Reincarnation. And how does that reincarnation thing work? Well, it's tied in Buddhism, also in some in Hinduism, it's tied in with karma. How did you live your life this time? Pretty good. Okay, next time you come back at a little bit higher level. And if you don't live so good then, next time you're going to come back in at a little bit lower level. You're constantly trying to work your way up. In Buddhism, there's a problem in a contrast with Christianity. In Buddhism, sin is not only impersonal. Sin is impersonal. It's not really me. It's impersonal. And it's just a mistake. It's not an offense against any God. It's just you made an ethical error. And you'll pay for the ethical error when it comes to reincarnation. In Christianity, we're like, it's not an ethical error. Sin is an offense against God. And God has provided Christ as the Redeemer. So what did Jesus do then? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ." Peter seizes this teaching moment, this open window of opportunity with his disciples standing there, one of whom has just correctly identified him in spite of what the population is saying. And it says that in this teaching moment, he began then to teach them and this teaching is going to shock them. His teaching is the pure gospel. This chapter is really essential. It's a hinge point in the gospel of Mark. But he's going to teach them something that totally shocks them and straightens out their theology and gives them a better understanding of Christ and what it means to be the anointed one. He began to teach them that first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. Who are the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law? You know, he's referring to the Sanhedrin. He's referring to those 70 guys on the Jerusalem Council that make all the decisions about anything to do with religion and the practice of religion for all of the Jews. He was going to be rejected by them, suffer, and then be rejected by the people that are supposed to be teaching the truth about God and faith and eternity. And Jesus is going to get totally rejected by them. And here's the kicker, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you know those 12 guys had to be sitting there with their mouths hanging open saying, "We have been taught all of our lives under this religious system that we've been a part of that there will be a Messiah, a Redeemer, a Savior, and a King who will be the King over Israel. And Israel will be totally restored as a nation and we're going to be it. We're going to be the nation of God. It's going to be a theocracy with God as the head of our entire country. And we're going to rule the world under God's kingdom. And they're hearing from Jesus himself, who has just been identified as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. And they're hearing from him that this guy that they thought is going to be a descendant of King David, so he's going to come from a royal line, and the one who is going to be the high priest over all of them, that he's going to suffer and die. But you see, what Jesus is saying is that you've seen what I can do. You've guessed at the fact that I am the Messiah, the anointed one, but you don't know the rest of the story. And here's what the gospel is all about. A perfectly holy God is separated from mankind because of sin. And God wants us to have a clear relationship with him in spite of the sin, and so he provides Christ as the substitutionary sacrifice for the sin. And you know what? They knew about sacrifices. They knew about sacrificial lambs. They knew about the goat and the sheep and the bull and the dove that were sacrificed and the blood sprinkled on the altar as a propitiation for their sin. They knew what it meant to say, I'm a sinner and I'm going to put my hand on this pure, innocent lamb and sacrifice the lamb and sprinkle his blood on the altar to take away my sins as a sign that I'm repentant and remorseful, and sin has a consequential cost to it. They got all that. They just never thought of Jesus Christ as being the sacrificial lamb. They never thought about the King of Israel, the high priest, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, as being the sacrificial lamb. They didn't make that connection. And here in chapter 8, he's saying, here's the connection, boys and girls. Yes, I'm the Messiah, and this is what a Messiah does for you. Peter's response isn't surprising, is it? Hey, Peter's thinking like the Sanhedrin. The ruling council says this, says that, whatever, and in spite of the evidence of the power of Jesus, in spite of his teaching, in spite of his command authority, Peter's just wondering, you know what Peter's wondering? Stop and think about this guy, Peter. You know what he's wondering? I think he's seeing the miracles, and he sees Jesus walk on waters and calm the seas and the wind, and he sees Jesus healing the lepers and the deaf and the dumb and the blind and the lame, and he hears him teaching, and Peter's going, when's he going to pull out the sword? Where's the sword? When's Jesus going to reach for the sword and the shield and give us our arms? When's Jesus going to start gathering a military force? Because that's what you would think like for the one that's going to lead Israel. When's he going to establish our kingdom here in Jerusalem? It says that Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside. I love Peter. I can't wait to meet Peter. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. you gotta love that. You're going to rebuke the guy that just walked on water. You're going to rebuke the guy that just fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and fishes. You're going to rebuke the guy that has brought people back to life from the dead. You're going to rebuke the guy that has cast demons out, and you are going to rebuke him. You're a fisherman. Hey, Peter, go fish. Yeah. I love Peter because he's just bold and pushy, and he takes Jesus aside. And the word for rebuke there, by the way, you know, we sometimes rebuke, you know, the principal rebukes the rebellious student in third grade. This is harshly scold. He scolds Jesus. He's like schooling him, saying, you can't, what are you, Jesus, just imagine the tone of voice of Peter in talking to Jesus, and you go, man. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, and he rebuked Peter. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You're thinking, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to the kingdom? Who's going to be the leader? What's that going to mean for us? Jesus, don't be talking about suffering. We're not going to let that happen. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter and the sword, and you know, Peter is still thinking, there's no suffering here for my king. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking the right way. And then here's the ultimate challenge coming from Christ. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Another translation says, instead of deny, it says, and I like this phrasing or translation, it says, disown. You'll disown yourself. Isn't that a great way of saying it? It's not deny myself. You know, I deny myself, a lot of people during Lent, they deny themselves a second cup of coffee during Lent, or they deny themselves chocolate candy during Lent, or deny yourself, I don't want to go that far, but deny yourself meat during Lent. I don't want to do that. It's just temporary denial of something that you like. This says disown. You disown yourself. You give up ownership of yourself and give yourself to Christ. Meaning what? Meaning your whole life. Meaning everything. All about you. All that I am. All that I could be. All that you want to get for yourself, you give it up. In other words, I give ownership of myself to God. You know, back then, if you were a criminal convicted of a really heinous crime, the punishment was crucifixion. You had to be a really bad guy, or the Romans really had to hate you for some reason. And one of the parts of that treatment was they were going to make you carry your own cross, literally, not just figuratively, but carry the cross to the place where they would crucify you and execute you for your crimes. Well, a couple of things about that. First, it's really painful. Second, it's really humiliating. It's awful because you have to walk through the city streets carrying a cross, which tells everybody you're a really bad guy. You've really done something grossly wrong. And third, it's got to be really scary. You're carrying this heavy cross and you know for sure what's going to happen at the end of the line, right? I mean, there's no doubt in anybody's mind when they're walking towards the hill that's got other crosses on it, and you're carrying a cross, there's no doubt in your mind whatsoever what's going to happen to you when you get to the end. Amen? Yeah. You're thinking, nails, they're going to hurt, and I'm going to die. I'm going to suffocate this slow, painful, awful death on the cross. And he says, you take up your cross and follow me. And you go, wait, what does that mean for me as a follower of Christ? It means disown yourself. Give your ownership of yourself, your entire life, everything that's in you, and say, Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you want. Whatever you want. I know that after the cross, I've gained eternity in heaven. He says, what good? He's teaching them in this moment. He says, what good is it for man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. One author says this, salvation is free, but discipleship is expensive. Amen? Being a disciple of Christ is expensive. How? You stop and think of the ways. What does it cost you to be a believer and a follower of Christ? I think being a genuine disciple of Christ means there's a dramatic change in your life, there's a dramatic change in your relationships, there's a dramatic change in your goals. What used to be so important for you is no longer important. What wasn't important for you before becomes important. The gospel of Christ is not an invitation to a life of leisure and indulgence. I'm going to restate that. To accept Christ as your Savior and Lord is not to say, okay, now fill me with an abundance of your goods. Where's my t-shirt? I'd like to have a Rolls Royce, please. I want to live in this nice little holy commune with a bunch of other people that think like me and act like me and dress like me and walk like me and talk like me. And we can all talk about sanctification, ecclesiology, hamartiology, and all those theological things. And we're going to just be smarter, wiser Christians. That's not what the invitation is. The invitation to become a believer is an invitation to take up your cross, deny yourself, disown yourself, and follow the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace with all of your life dedicated and consecrated to Him. In other words, the invitation to accept Christ is an invitation to radically change your life, period. The Apostle Paul said this, I have been crucified with Christ. He's still alive. He's not crucified. But what he means is, that's me. I have disowned myself. I am carrying my cross. I'm headed to the execution. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's got it right. Our lives should be so dramatically, radically different than they were before we became followers of Christ that everyone who knew us before is astonished. Put something on Facebook where all your friends follow you and say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my life, all of my heart. I am totally dedicated to Him. My life is dramatically changed. I'm trying to live a holy life now. And watch what happens. People are going to go, dude, what happened to you? Your life is supposed to be radically, noticeably different as a follower of Christ. People saw the change in Paul's life. The Apostle Paul was persecuting Christians and putting them to death. And he became one of the key leaders in Christianity. He says this in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, we do all these things. We do Pilates, we do yoga, we do CrossFit, we do Plexus, we do diets, we do all these things, South Beach diet, paleo diet, gluten-free diet. We're hoping that all of those things are going to produce a genuine change. One of the things we're hoping for, the genuine change, is that we can still button our suit coats 10 years later after we bought the coat because we haven't gained so much weight. And what we're trying to produce a change for the good. And it's a good idea. We want to do whatever it takes so that we are noticeably physically different. God wants a permanent change in us spiritually. Amen? So what? Here's a so what for us. Simple, easy, not so easy. A simple biblical solution. I want you to think about these things, and I want you to take a sharp pencil and poke yourself when you hear something that you think needs changing in your life. All right? You ready? In 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, a couple of things. Make every effort to add to your faith. So you've become a believer. I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation ever since 1973. So what do you do? How's your life different? He says to the Corinthian church that was having all sorts of crazy problems, you guys are involved in sexual immorality and you got to get rid of it. You guys are doing this, you guys are doing that, you guys are doing this. But in 2 Peter it says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Are you gooder now than you were before? Do the people in your neighborhood say, that is a good man? That's a good woman. And to goodness, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. Do your neighbors say, that's a good godly man? That's a godly woman. And to godliness, mutual affection. And to mutual affection, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the implications? The implication is, if you're not making every effort, then you're going to be unproductive and ineffective in spite of your knowledge of who Christ is. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind. There's that blind word again. In other words, you're spiritually blind if you don't understand this. If you don't understand that Christ has a purpose for you, meaning in life, and they're forgetting that they've been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. If you do these things, you'll never stumble, and you'll receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, period. Wow. Man, go back and read 2 Peter chapter 1. Make every effort to add to your faith all that stuff. And the only way that you can make an effort to do it is read the passage and underline it and circle the words and say, I'm supposed to be, I don't know how this happens, but I need to be adding to my faith knowledge. I can't afford to just be a baby believer that can't answer questions about my faith. I need to study the scriptures. I need to be more self-controlled. I need to persevere better. I need to add godliness to that. How do you get godliness? How do you make an effort to add godliness? You have to look and see what Christ's character is like. Can you describe the character of Christ to your non-Christian neighbor? Why do you say you're a Christian? Because I'm a follower of Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means I want to be like Christ. I want to do what Christ did. Well, what was Christ like? I don't know. He's a good guy. He's kind of like John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophets. And you go, no. He's much more than that. I don't want to be ineffective and unproductive in my knowledge of Christ. Pray with me. Father, we enjoy the privilege of having the scriptures so that we can study, so that we can grow in our knowledge, grow in our faith, grow in our Christian character as we study who Christ is, what he did, what he said, what he taught, whom he rebuked for what. And we look forward to the rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. And I pray that as we study and see how people reacted to Christ when he was here on earth, that we would learn from what he said to them about knowledge and faith and goodness and holiness, and that we would be motivated to change because of our love for him. We don't like the idea of taking up a cross because it sounds painful. And we know that what that means is that we must be obedient as Christ was obedient to the point of giving himself up on the cross in obedience to the Father's will. So may we commit to obedience and self-sacrifice, the denial and the disownership of ourselves for the glory of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.